If you would like to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, be reading verses 14 through 21 of Romans 12. But the sermon isn't going to be on 14 to 21, not all of the verses. It's just going to be on the first three, 14 through 16. So it is a section, but there's just too much in 17 through 21 to try and squeeze it all into one sermon. So I broke them into two sermons, and we'll do 14 through 16 today, and then 17 through 21 the next time. This is Romans chapter 12, 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Lord, again, we give thanks to you for this time that we can come into your house and come before your face. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to draw near to us. We ask that you would cause us to be eagerly attentive to your word, and that your spirit would work through your word to build us up and to make us more like your son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So verse 14 starts with a command, and he repeats the command twice. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So I thought it was helpful just to break those this verse into a few different parts and ask just a couple of questions by way of definition. What is it to persecute? What is it to bless? And what is it to curse? So those who persecute you. So there's a distinct defined group who are persecuting Christians. So typically, when we think of persecution, we think in terms of physical persecution, or we think of Christian martyrs, and that's obviously and certainly included in this. But I don't even think Paul's immediate audience would have been suffering that type of physical persecution in this moment. At least not them. Even if there were other Christians who were being martyred and persecuted in a physical way. Scripture and in other places where it talks about persecution, and Paul seems to be alluding to Jesus' words here, broadens the scope of persecution to include non-physical persecution. So Jesus talks about it in this way in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So you get that language of reviling and uttering all kinds of evil against you, and it's evil that is false against you. So we've probably all heard in our context that kind of evil, and so we all have, to an extent, experienced that persecution. So if you think, or if you've ever heard someone say, Christians are homophobic, or Christians hate women, and Christians value women less than men. Or maybe you've heard someone say, Christians want to enforce their rules on everyone as a way, as a power play, to grab power and to have others submit to them. So it's a way of kind of taking over. So all of those things are just false things. But because we're Christians, those things are ascribed to us. So that is a form of persecution, and I would say the most prevalent form of persecution that we're facing right now. We're not facing jail. We're not facing the threat of jail, though it does loom in the way that the culture's going. Through our lives, we haven't faced that. We've had freedom of religion, and so martyrdom isn't really something that we're having to worry about, and physical persecution is not something that we're having to worry about. But that doesn't take away from the fact that we are, in fact, still regularly in this world and even in our culture of freedom, undergoing persecution in the form of being spoken against, or in the form of other non-physical mistreatment. Maybe there's a partiality that is against you simply because you're a Christian. That would be a type of persecution, and significant persecution. The saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is false. It's a false statement. They dig deep, and they hurt, and they last, no one wants to be in that state of other people speaking falsely and cruelly against you. So then, if that's what persecution is, then anyone who kind of takes part in that are those who are persecuting us. So then we have a call, okay, what should our response be to those who persecute us? And the call is straightforward. He repeats it twice. It's bless, bless, do not curse. So what does it mean to bless? And what does it mean to curse? So we're being called, blessing is praying for the good of someone or wishing for the good of that person. And the verse will go on to talk about our partaking in that good done to that person. So rather than our knee-jerk response, and the cursing is praying for evil to come on them or hoping that something bad happens to them, they insult us with something falsely, and we want to say, okay, I hope something bad happens to you. You've acted unrighteously, and I hope that God's judgment comes down on you in some way, and even maybe I'm going to carry out that judgment. And Paul and Christ are both saying, don't give in to that natural instinct. Instead, work for their good. Bless them. Pray for them. So Christ fills out this the particulars of the calling to bless them. So if we just say bless them, that's kind of vague. Okay, I'm supposed to bless them. What exactly am I supposed to do? In Matthew 5:45, Jesus spells it out. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So there's a specific action to which we're called, and it's to pray for them. And the assumption is it's for their good. You're praying that God will bless them. Or he says in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So do good, pray, bless. Refrain from that instinct to lash out against the insult or the reviling that is coming on us. Jesus fills it out more in Matthew 5, in that section at the very end of Matthew 5. He gives the specific directive of pray. And he also includes, interestingly enough, simply greeting them. So if someone insults you, your heart kind of recoils against them, and you don't even really want to extend a greeting to them. So Jesus, one of the ways that he has us overcoming evil is really by just ignoring the insult and greeting them like we would a friend. So we treat them well, we pray for them, and we continue to speak to them as if they had not insulted us in those ways. The commentators have pointed out that this command to return blessing for evil was unprecedented in the Greek world. So this was something where Jesus was coming in and he was overturning the thought of the Greek world. He's overturning the thought of the world. John Calvin wrote, "There is yet hardly one in 100 who wishes well to him from whom he has received an injury." The idea brings us back to Romans 12:2, which tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of the mind." Being conformed to this world is someone mistreats us and we retaliate. And bitterness lingers and anger lingers and jealousy lingers and death festers. Now, instead, Scripture teaches us to look evil straight in the face. It's not that we're saying, oh, it's not so bad. We're saying it is. It is that bad. It is evil. You've insulted me. You've spoken a lie. You've spoken evil against me. And what am I going to do to you? I'm going to bless you in return. I'm going to greet you. I'm going to treat you kindly in return. We become vessels of God's kindness that hopefully leads to this person's repentance. It's a way of our light shining in the world of darkness rather than being overcome by that darkness. This is what Christ did when he was here. In Luke 23, we read in Luke's account of Jesus' crucifixion. It says, "When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" So in the midst of extreme suffering on the cross, in the midst of this mocking, Jesus prays and asks for their forgiveness. And this passage is calling us to embody that same spirit toward those who mistreat us. And I think verses 15 and 16, I think they spell out a little bit more this idea of blessing those who mistreat us. So verses 15 and 16, they were really giving me a lot of trouble this week. So just in terms of their, in terms of the way that they fit within the passage as a whole, and commentators were split on it, on a few different questions. So verse 14 starts with that, "Bless those who persecute you." And then in verse 17, he picks back up, "Repay no one evil for evil." And at the end of the passage, he has overcome evil with good. But squeezed in the middle, it seems like he switches focus to talk about not our interaction with our enemies, but our interaction with fellow Christians. So there's a split within the commentators about, is he talking about our Christians, or is he talking about our conduct with non-Christians? But the fact that he brackets in verse 14 and in verse 17 these verses with talking about our conduct toward non-Christians makes it really hard for me to see that he wouldn't be at least including non-Christians in our view in verses 15 through 16. So it's always good to see that other commentators take that position too, so you're not just ignoring everybody and going your own way. So there's kind of a split. I think the majority do take the, this is speaking about Christians. I think it does apply to both, and that's kind of where we'll go with it. He does obviously switch to the one another language, but again, it seems like an explanation of our conduct towards enemies as well. Okay, so a practical way to bless our enemies in verse 15. Verse 15 has rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. So a practical way to bless them is to, again, kind of ignore the insult that they've offered and still participate in their legitimate joys and in their legitimate sorrows. So Psalm 35 commends this spirit as well. So Psalm 35, verses 11 through 16. The psalmist writes, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches, whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." So he's flipping it. People are repaying him for his good. They're repaying evil. And then he outlines his conduct or disposition toward them, and it's one of prayer, and it's one of fasting, and it's one of entering into their grief. So somebody gets sick, let's say someone who insults you regularly, or you can even think of someone, I think, in terms of like popular media that you've heard and you have this grudge against them in your heart because they've just insulted Christianity so many times. And then you hear that that person gets sick. And what's our knee-jerk response? Like, well, he obviously deserved that. I am thankful that he got sick. I'm hoping this sickness leads to death. He doesn't deserve to live, so who cares? Doesn't matter. I don't care, and nobody cares. And that's the spirit that is being checked and being rebuked in the passage. Instead of, you could even put it in tamer terms, just being completely indifferent, just say, okay, I'm indifferent to it. It doesn't really matter. What he's going through doesn't really matter to me. The psalmist says, when he was sick, I prayed for his restoration. When something bad happened to them, I didn't go along the line of retribution and vengeance and judgment has finally come. Instead, I sincerely and genuinely entered into their mourning and their suffering and prayed for their good. So that's what the text is calling us to. It's completely against the world. It's completely against the way that we would naturally go. And that is the point. The point is that it is an otherworldly affection. That God is saying, I had this affection, and you're going to have this affection too as my children. The children are going to look like the Father. Charles Hodge wrote, "Love produces not only the forgiveness of enemies, but a general sympathy in the joys and sorrows of our fellow men, and especially of our fellow Christians. The disposition here enjoined is the very opposite of a selfish indifference to any interests but our own. So we rejoice and we grieve with them." And Hodges' quote will kind of transition us into the application of this verse, which gets into verse 16. He says, especially with our fellow Christians. So it has thinking the same to one another, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. So I think this verse takes us back to verse 13, and I guess that's another reason why I think that the focus here is shift to enemies, but he's not forgetting our conduct toward one another. In verse 13, we heard, the ESV puts it, contribute to the needs of the saints, which when we were there saw that it means fellowshipping or participating in the needs of the saints. So there's a A koinonia is the word in the joys and the sorrows of one another, of our enemies. And here Paul brings in thinking that same thing with respect to one another. So verse 16 could be read in a general call to unity. So Paul will use that in general terms, and the ESV translates it that way. Live in harmony with one another. Think unitedly. Be united in the feelings and interests of one another. But then in this context of mourning, and I think that's what he's picking up on at the end of verse 15, mourn with those who are mourning. The specific call from that very general call to live in harmony with one another is that there is a harmony in the mourning of one another. So there's not a disjointedness in our mourning. But Paul puts this explicitly in 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. The next part of the verse reads, and I think can also be read well through that lens, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And I think the sense of it within this lens is don't have your mind fixed on the comfortable things. So those would be like the high things. And here he uses it in terms of pride and arrogance. And I do think that that's in view, but I think, again, a specific part of those things is comfortable things. And as opposed to just sticking with the comfortable things, associate with those who are mourning, or associate with the lowly things, or the things of low estate. Associate with the things of low estate. So he uses that term for lowly in that sense in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. And again, it's in the context of mourning and comfort. But the one who comforts the downcast has comforted us. So God comforts the downcast, or God comforts the lowly. And here he's calling us to associate with and extend that comfort to those who are in that low estate of mourning, especially with one another. So participating in the sorrows of one another is living in harmony. If you think of living in harmony of one another, we're not just all disconnected, disjointed, everyone's off just doing their own thing. Whatever happens to one of us, it doesn't matter to anyone else because I've got my world over here, you have your world over there, and they're separate. So your joys are your joys, my joys are my joys, your sorrows are yours, my sorrows are mine. If something bad happens to you, oh well, my world is going just fine over here. So you can picture it in an illustration that if you're inside and you're comfortable and you're just made some food, about to sit down and watch some television, comfortable on the couch, warm inside, and someone else is outside in the cold, in the rain, in prayer, and can't come in, doesn't want to come in, isn't in the state of being able to come in. And you just say, okay, you be outside and I'll be inside. I'll be comfortable and you be sorrowful, and hopefully you'll be able to come in at some point in time. I hope that happens. The verse calls us to get up and to go outside with them and to pray with them and to be in that sorrowful state with them. So this has a really practical application in light of Bobby Taylor's passing this last week. So Deb and Billy and Helen and Chuck and Sylvia and the rest of the Taylor family are in a state of mourning Bobby's sudden passing and his loss. This passage confronts our very natural but also very selfish inclination to just say, they're mourning, that is sad, but I've got my own stuff, and I just want to be in a state of joy and happiness. And I don't want to have to worry about bad things that happen. they can deal with it, and eventually they'll come out of it. God will bring them through it, but I'm going to stay here. The passage calls us to mourn with them, mourn with those who are mourning. So it calls us both in our hearts and thoughts and in our actions, we are being called to do something. I don't think that Scripture necessarily prescribes the same exact actions for everybody, but it does give us that general mourning with them. So what are the specific things that it might entail? So joining them in mourning could consist of heartfelt thoughts of sorrow and prayer for them. So again, taking our mind off of things that, of course, they'd rather be on things that are joyful and peaceful, but we step away from those things and we enter into their sorrow and we offer up prayer. Or it could come in forms of practical encouragements or expressions of sympathy. I think certainly it consists of grieving his loss with them at the services, the service on Thursday night, attending the viewing on Wednesday, emails, texts, phone calls, visits, acts of kindness. All of those things have us stepping outside of ourselves and into their mourning and alongside of them in their mourning to demonstrate that our hearts are united with them, that we are living in harmony with them, and we aren't just living disconnected. They have their world, and we have our world, and hopefully they come out of it. It calls us to associate with the downcast, so that our hearts, again, are taken off of our own interests and fixated on just the things that we want them to be fixated on, and instead fixated on the serious suffering that they're going through right now, and coming alongside and being one of God's means of upholding them. Okay, so I said that verse 16 also seems to get at our pride, or kind of go after our pride. And I think it does that in a sense in the way that we were just talking about it. I think Paul has this dual reference. So thinking about those who are mourning among us as one another, but then also thinking about the lowly in terms of our enemies, thinking about our enemies as the lowly. So associating with the lowly. And then Paul, I think here, takes a shot again at our pride that just creeps up, endlessly creeps up. So the idea is, with respect to those who are non-Christians, Christians often think, or are tempted to think, God loves us and not them. We are righteous, and righteous in the sense of declared righteous before God, but also practically righteous. We don't do the things that they do. So look how righteous we are. We would never insult somebody, but they insult us all the time. They sin against us, and they deserve our judgment and retaliation. So Paul had this idea in Romans 11. He says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." In that context, it's unbelieving Jews. Do not be arrogant toward unbelieving Jews, or you can broaden it, unbelievers. True, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So we are the branches grafted onto the tree, and you can think of it again in terms of height and lowliness. So if we're on the tree and we're a branch on the tree, then we're up here. And that's how we start to think of ourselves, as up here. And we're looking down on branches that are not on the tree, Jews or humanity in general, and saying, well, look how far down they are. They're all the way down there. And Paul is saying, don't think about it like that. Don't think of yourself like that. In Romans 11, the way that he levels our pride is to say, it's the root that is supporting you. You did not graft yourself into the tree. You're not the one holding the tree up. God is holding you up there. And it's by grace that you have been saved through faith in Christ's work alone. And you did nothing to be a part of the tree. God chose you. God justified you. God will glorify you. So there can be no pride, because if it wasn't for God's grace, we would be in the exact same position of those who are persecuting us. So he calls us enemies earlier in the letter to the Romans. We were reconciled when we were enemies ourselves. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So I think this is a really helpful antidote to our knee-jerk reaction to those who persecute us, to look at them poorly or to persecute them back. And it's simply to pose ourselves the question, did Christ die for us because we were so lovable? That's not why he had to die. Jesus had to die because we were terrible. We were awful. We were sinful through and through. We were his enemies. We were hating him, and we were living against him. And in return for our hatred, he blessed us, and he repaid our evil with good. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and now we've been reconciled. So that was our position, and that would still be our position. We would be in the same position of those who are speaking evil against us and persecuting us if it was not for God's grace to redeem us. And now we're called to take on that same disposition toward those who hate God, hate Christianity, hate all those who are following after God. So the gospel then frees us to love our enemies. It frees us from that evil back and forth, caught in death and destruction, and it puts a stop to it. And the evil is coming one way, but the evil is not going back the other way. Instead, good is coming back the other way. This is the rationale that Paul gives in Titus chapter 3, where he calls us to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then he says, why? Why should we show perfect courtesy toward all people? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So our wisdom and the world's wisdom is repay evil in that very moment that we receive and repay it by ourselves. And God's wisdom calls us to imitate Christ and instead to return blessing for evil and persecution, and as the passage will go on to say, to trust God in that. We're leaving it to God. We're freed from being the judge. We're freed from meting out the punishment, and God is the one who will one day do that. But it's not for us to do. Verse 16 ends with that idea of wisdom and our propensity to think that we have it all figured out. We don't really need any external instruction, and even to the point of saying we don't need God's instruction. And Paul is here reminding us we need God's instruction. Otherwise, we're going to go the way of the world. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That verse has always confused me a little bit. I wasn't quite sure exactly what he was saying at the end of verse 16. Do not be wise in your own eyes. And it's simply or basically according to your own judgment. So apart from God's wisdom, we're wise according to our own esteem, not according to God's esteem, not according to the esteem of others. We're self-contained in our wisdom, and we're acting according to that self-wisdom. Do not be wise in your own eyes. We need wisdom that comes down from above, the wisdom that God gives to anyone who asks. So instead of being wise in our own eyes, be wise with the wisdom that God gives. Verse 16, it uses this word for mind or for thinking three times. So there's a real emphasis on the mind here, and what we're tempted to think, and then what we're tempted to do according to what we think. The NAS translation brings this out. It says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly." And then that last one, "Do not be wise." That word for wise is that same word that's used with mind. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So the verse reminds us that even though we're saved, our mind is still regularly tempted to think and to act according to its own prideful and selfish thoughts rather than according to God's thoughts. So it's stop thinking by yourself is basically the thrust of this verse. Let our minds be enlightened by the thoughts that God has enlightened them with, and then live according to those things rather than according to what we think is true or what we want to be true according to our sinful desires. So Romans 8:5 presents that battle of the mind. So Romans 8:5 uses that word that's used three times here. Those who are fleshly think on the things of the flesh, and those who have the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit. So we could go back and trace then verses 14 and 16, and we can see this difference or the contrast between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit. So verse 14, if we read it not through the mind of the Spirit, if we instead read it through the lens of the mind of the flesh, we would be left with this. This is what we should do. This is not what we should actually do. This is what we should do according to the mind of the flesh. So verse 14 would be, curse those who persecute you. Curse them and do not bless them. Verse 15 would be, if your enemy rejoices, if your enemy is happy, mourn. If your enemy mourns, rejoice. Be joyful about it. Verse 16 would be, isolate yourself from the sorrows of others. Don't associate or live in harmony with the grief, or you say, with the joy of others. So leave them alone in their sorrow. Verse 16, again, You are better than unrighteous unbelievers. You are righteous and they are sinful. You do works of righteousness, they do works of sin. View yourself as better than them and treat them accordingly. And then verse 16, what we just ended with. You have it all figured out and you don't have any need to be instructed by anyone. Just do what you think is best according to your own wisdom. If we're being honest with ourselves, we can identify really quickly, I think, with all of those. We just say, I think that all the time. That's us. That is us apart from Christ. But we're on the way to being transformed, and so now we can look at that and say, yes, that is sinful. That is horrible. I do think that way. I do act that way. I don't want to think that way. I don't want to act that way. Help me, God. Lead me, not according to the flesh, but lead me according to the Spirit. The mind of the flesh is against the mind of the Spirit. And those who live according to the flesh will die. But those who by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the flesh will live. If we continued into verse 17, we would say, according to the flesh, repay evil for evil, and who cares what anyone else thinks about it? You are the wise one. Our call then from these verses is to shed and continue to shed and fight against and war against the mind of the flesh and to take on the mind of Christ, to bless when persecuted and to desire the good of everybody, indiscriminately desire the good of everybody and act according to that desire. Our call is to be living sacrifices, to take up our crosses and to follow Christ and entrust ourselves to God's wisdom, which we'll see in the second half of this verse. I just want to close by reading 1 Peter 2, 19 to 25, which again highlights the fact that this was the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is what's being commended for us to walk in. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have redeemed us. We confess and see that we were straying, and those sinful thoughts are still very much in us. Lord, we desire to know them better so that we could fight against them better. We pray, Lord, that you would make a distinct difference in our hearts and our minds between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, and that we would walk by your Spirit in this world of evil and of darkness. Lord, we desire to be lights that reflect your goodness and your glory, your heart for those who were lost. We thank you that you set your heart on us to bring us back to you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts of compassion, even and especially for those who are persecuting us or who mistreat us with evil. We pray, Lord, that we would fight that instinct to retaliate and to curse. And Lord, that instead you would give us the strength to return genuine good and blessing for the evil that we've received. We can't do it on our own. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit, and we pray that we would be led by your Spirit to do the things that you have called us to do. Help us to rejoice with those who rejoice. Help us, Lord, to mourn with those who mourn. I pray again for Bobby and Deb and for Billy and for Helen and for the Taylor family. Lord, we rejoice that Bobby is with you. We thank you that he knew you and he loved you. I pray that you would take that truth and bring it home to the hearts of those he has left behind. Help us to offer words of encouragement. Help us, Lord, to mourn well with them. And we pray that your hand of faithfulness would be seen through bringing them through this time of trial. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.